Midrash today is on the triennial Torah portion. This includes Genesis chapter 17. Then we have Yirmiyahu 33, verses 25 and 26 as the Haftarah. And we have Psalm 13. And we're going to do all of Romans chapter 4 rather than just the verses that they gave us, because we need to have the context in order to understand it. And that's going to take most of our time today is in Romans. So here we go, Genesis chapter 17. I hope this is a blessing to you all. Yeah, make this a big blessing to these people. They're faithful and one will hear your word, and therefore I'm going to be faithful in trying to teach it. If Eddie's going to be out of town, I will be covering those times when he's gone. Yeshua's name, we thank you for this time, and we'll bless you for your word. And here we go, Genesis chapter 17. There are three major developments that happen in this chapter. Number one, Abram receives a covenant of circumcision. Number two, Abram and Sarai are renamed by Yahweh. And number three, there's a new premise, the promise added to all of the rest of the promises. In verses 1 and 2, Abram, at 99 years of age, let me stop. Let me read this to you. Genesis chapter 17 from Stone's edition of the Chumash, the Torah there. And that's going to go like this. Where are you? 17, that's the one, okay. Here we go. When Abram was 99 years old, Hashem appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be perfect. I will set my covenant between me and you, and I will increase you most exceedingly. Abram threw himself upon his face, and Elohim spoke with him, saying, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be a father of a multitude of nations. Your name shall no longer be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you most exceedingly grateful, or faithful. Stop. Back to the beginning of verse 5:6. I will make you most exceedingly fruitful, and make nations of you, and kings shall be sent from you. And I will ratify your covenant between me and you, and between your offspring after you, throughout your generations as an everlasting covenant, to be an Elohim to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourn, the whole of the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I shall be an Elohim to them. Okay, in verses 1 and 2, Abram, at 99 years of age, is told by El Shaddai, that's the name that Yah uses for himself, Elohim, the Almighty, to walk before me and be perfect. El Shaddai means El who is sufficient. King James has God Almighty. Yeshua calls himself this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And let me pull that one up for you. Revelation 1 and verse 8. Well, it says something to the effect of, let's see, Peter. I'll get there in a second, guys. Here we go. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith Yahweh, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And he had been referred to earlier as Yeshua in verse 5. So, and then he also calls himself that in Revelation chapter 22 in verses 13 through 18. And I'll read those to you too. This is kind of important stuff. In verses 13 through 18 it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Yeshua, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. I love the fact that he uses the name I am. I am. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, Let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, that if any man shall add unto these things, Elohim shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy, book of this prophecy, Elohim shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from things which are to come. Surely I come quickly. And then John adds, Amen, even so, come, Yahweh Yeshua. And so we hear in a number of places there that Yeshua calls himself the Almighty. And he calls himself the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. If you think about it for a minute, the Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. In Hebrew, that is, Bereshit Elohim bara et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. The et is the Hebrew letters, Aleph and Tav. Now, they're not translated in any of the English versions. Now, really interesting that it says, in the beginning, Bereshit, Elohim, bara, created. And then it says, et, aleph, tav. Okay? It means he created from the beginning to the ending of the heavens, the hashamayim, ve'et, and from the beginning and the ending of the earth. Ha'aretz. So he says that he created all of that stuff, and that is the thesis statement for the entire scripture. He tells you in Genesis 1:1 that he's creating everything that there is, all at the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning, you see. And then he's going to tell you everything that goes on in that period of time, from the beginning to the ending of the heavens and the earth. And that's pretty cool stuff. And it's all showed to you by those two words that Aleph Tav. So anyway, let us move on. Yahweh is sufficient to grant mercy, El Shaddai, and to deliver his promises. To walk before him is to serve him, and in that service to be tamim, or complete. If Abram will walk before El Shaddai completely, give himself completely to El Shaddai, holding nothing back, Yahweh will increase Abram be'emoed, moed. You know that moed means very. I'm sorry, me'od. Be'emoed, me'od, means very. So the Hebrew phrase means at least, in very verity, or in absolute truth, Yahweh is going to increase Abram if he will give himself completely to Yahweh. And that's the same promise that we have. If we give ourselves freely and completely to Yahweh, he will take care of us in very verity, in absolute truth. He will do it. Verses 3 and 4. Abram doesn't say a word, but he falls immediately on his face. Remember that Yah just told him, if you will give yourself completely to me, I will make sure that you're taken care of, right? Abram doesn't say a word. He falls right on his face, silently signaling his submission to the Almighty Elohim. And El accepts his worship by saying, as for my part, here's what I'm going to do for you. Number one, you will be the father of a multitude of nations. This is not the same Hebrew phrase that the King James translates this way in 48:19, where Jacob tells Yosef that Ephraim will be a multitude of nations. What he says is, this phrase is hamon goyim, and it means a species, plural, of nations, or the species of nations, actually, all kinds of nations. So in 12:3, Yahweh had promised in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Here he reiterates that promise, but says not only will they be blessed by him, but they will be his offspring. Okay, so all of the nations of the world are Abraham's offspring, according to Genesis chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Then in verses 5 through 8. With the promise came a change of name. From Avram, exalted father, or father of Aram, where he'd come from, to Avraham, father of a multitude of nations. The addition of the He, the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or Aleph Beit, signifies Yahweh's grace. The letter represents the very breath of Yahweh. In John chapter 20 and verse 2, let me look that up for you. John chapter 20 and verse 2, where it says, I'm sorry, verse 22. 20:22, where it says, let's do in 21. Then said Yeshua to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, or Ruach HaKodesh. Okay? So the letter represents the breath of Yahweh, or his Ruach, on Abraham and his seed. The Paleo-Hebrew letter represents a window through which one can see and stand watch. Rambam says that even converts can be called sons of Abraham because he is the father of a multitude of nations. This is Machmanides saying this, okay? And one of the greatest philosophers among the rabbis. So Paul's recognition of the Gentiles in Messiah as sons of Abraham in Galatians and in Romans is no accident. It has its basis in Torah, which is no surprise to me. The promise continues, with Elohim promising that not only will there be nations descended from Abraham, so would there be kings, and all the promises that El has made to Abraham would be his children's as well, throughout their generations. Every descendant of Abraham, spiritual and physical, is given these promises as a birthright. But to claim the birthright, there is a condition, obedience, like Abraham showed in verse 3. And by the way, he also shows in verses 9 through 14, but we'll look at those in a minute. And then another promise comes to Abraham and his seed. All the land between the Nile and the Euphrates, from the Indian Ocean to the middle of Asia Minor, is theirs forever. That's in chapter 15 and verses 19 and 20. So when the Philistines and the Edomites lay claim to this land, any or all of it, they are lying out the nether ends of their alimentary canals. Oh, and one more promise comes to us that is greater than all that have gone before, that he will be an Elohim to us. Our part is to keep, to shamar, to guard his covenant. That covenant is for Abraham to circumcise himself and the males in his house immediately, and then we are to circumcise our male children on the eighth day. We'll go on to that in a minute. I want to open this to questions and comments on verses 1 through 8. Is there anyone out there that has a question or a comment? Raise your hand. I'll be more than happy to relinquish the mic. Well, we can go to Beit Yaakov's room, but we can't close it. I don't have that kind of authority. Eddie has to do it, or Jocelyn. Sorry, I'd love to, but I can't. There are no admins in this room at all, huh? Okay, are there any questions or comments on verses 1 through 8? Okie dokie, then we shall move on. Verses 9 through 14. Let me read them. Or 9 through the end of the chapter. I've got to get back there. I've been through the entire Bible now, from Genesis to Revelation. Back to chapter 17. Okay. Oh, I want to read this. I'm sorry, out of the Tanakh. So here it goes. Elohim said to Avram, this is verse 9, and as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You, and by the way, Yahweh just told him what his part of this covenant was, and now he's telling Abraham what his part is. And here it is. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and that shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. At the age of 8 days, every male among you shall be circumcised throughout your generations. He that is born in the household or purchased with money from any stranger who is not of your offspring. He that is born in your household or purchased with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. An uncircumcised male, the flesh of whose foreskin shall not be circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has invalidated my covenant. And Elohim said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, do not call her name Sarai, for Sarah is her name. I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son through her. I will bless her, and she will give rise to nations. Kings of people shall rise from her. And Abraham threw himself upon his face and laughed, and he thought. Notice now, it says he thought. But next week we're going to find out that Sarah didn't think. Sarah spoke out loud. Okay, so here we go. And Abraham threw himself on his face and laughed, and he thought, shall a child be born of a 100-year-old man? And shall Sarah, a 99-year-old woman, give birth? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And Elohim said, nevertheless, your wife Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Notice, Yah knew what Abraham was thinking. Abraham thought in his heart that he was laughing within himself. Yahweh knew it. He said, you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter. And I will fulfill my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. By regarding Ishmael, I have heard you. I'm sorry, but regarding Ishmael, I have heard you. I have blessed him, will make him fruitful, and will increase him most exceedingly. But he will beget 12 princes, and will make him into a great nation. I will make him into a great nation. And I will maintain my covenant through Isaac, from whom Sarah will bear you by this time next year. Now this tells me that we're at an appointed time when he's doing this. Then Abram took his son Ishmael and all those servants born in his household and all those that he had purchased for money, all the male members of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their surplusage, that's interesting, on the very day as Elohim had spoken with him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised on the flesh of his surplusage. And his son Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his surplusage. On that day, very day, was Abraham circumcised with Ishmael his son and all the people of his household, born in his household and purchased for money from a stranger, were circumcised with him. Our job, going back to the beginning of this paragraph of my notes, our job is to keep Shema, or guard, his covenant. The covenant is for Abraham, is for Abraham to circumcise himself and all the males of his house immediately. And then we are to circumcise our male children on the eighth day from that time forward. This covenant is between each of us and Elohim. When Yahweh sees the circumcision, he keeps his end of the deal with that person. He sees a son of Abraham and one who is the recipient of all the promises made to Abraham. And the circumcision is ever-present witness to us that we are the sons of the covenant, the B'nai B'rith. Is physical circumcision necessary to salvation in Mashiach? No. But when one becomes aware of the covenant that he's a party to, he may want to look into that being circumcised anyway. Will his circumcision make him more of a son of Abraham? Or son of Elohim? No, but it will be a personal witness to him to be mindful of his place in the covenant. Can you tell that I am pro-Gentile circumcision, but as a matter of choice, not compulsion? I certainly hope you do. When Elohim changed Sarai's name, my princess, to Sarah, princess of all nations, Sarah has been a part of the covenant with Yahweh through Abraham. Now, she is made a partaker in the same covenant with Yahweh in her own right. The same letter is added to her name, signifying the grace of Yahweh and the gift of the Ruach to her life. She is promised a blessing. That's a hey, by the way. She's promised a blessing, which will be a son, from her womb and by her husband Abraham. Avi responds within himself, in much the same way that Sarah will in next week's Torah portion, in a quieter manner. And Yahweh uses the response as the name he commands Avi to use. You shall call his name Yitzhak, laughter. The covenant will go through Yitzhak. Abraham is concerned that Ishmael does not live in Yahweh's eyes. He wants Ishmael to be a part of the covenant as well. Yah doesn't go that far, but does promise blessings on Ishmael's children as well. The very next thing that Abraham did was to take all of his males, including Ishmael, and circumcise them, leaving his entire fortune in Yahweh's hands, as they are now virtually defenseless. If you remember in Genesis chapter 34, Dinah is taken by, can't remember the guy's name now, but taken by this Canaanite, and he takes her in his bed and defiles her. Now, he wants her to be his wife, and he goes to Jacob and says, I want her to be my wife. Dinah is her name. I want her to be my wife. But her brothers, by the way, they are Judah and Levi, I believe. Her brothers go to them and they say, well, you know what? We don't have a problem with that. All we ask is that you be circumcised first, because we can't have any business dealings with anyone who's not circumcised. And so these guys all said, well, that's a great idea. We'll all be circumcised. We'll have our land, and we'll take theirs too. Right? Well, little did they know that circumcision, it's not a big cut, but man, it debilitates a man for a few days. And so here they are. If you don't believe me, look at Genesis chapter 34. Those guys that wanted to marry into Israel, they were debilitated, literally. I mean, they were absolutely defenseless. Those two guys walked into their town and killed every male there. Okay? Because they had all been circumcised all at the same time, and 3 days into the thing, they were in such pain, such agony, that they couldn't fight back. Okay, so Abraham does the same thing in the first circumcision. He circumcises all of his male, thereby showing Yahweh that he is absolutely submitted to him, and that he is absolutely dependent on him. And my stuff means nothing to me. What means more to me than my stuff is that I submit to you. Now, that's the kind of commitment that's necessary for you to be a son or a daughter of Abraham. That's where you get the blessing. You don't get the blessing just because you say that you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. You got to prove it through your works. That's what works are for. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, it says that you are saved by grace through faith. That's absolutely the truth. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Your salvation is not anything to do with your works. But verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua unto good works. Okay? So we are created in Messiah Yeshua so that we can perform those things that he requires of us. We can't perform them on our own. And the performance of them, just like the circumcision, doesn't make us any more saved. It doesn't save us. It doesn't keep us saved. But it's proof that we are who we claim to be. Okay? Now, up to this point, Abraham had been on a spiritual roller coaster ride. From peaks to valleys, from peaks to valleys, from trust to no trust. But from here on, only one valley. And that's next week, and we're going to see it. It's absolutely the worst possible time it could be. But we're going to see it next week. Abraham trusts Yahweh implicitly from that point on. He literally guards the covenant in total subjection to Yahweh from that point on. What we're going to see next week is that they're going down into Egypt, whatever for, I don't know. But Abraham tells Sarah, don't tell him you're my wife. She, at 90 years old or 89 years old, is taken into the harem of the prince of Egypt, Abimelech, I think his name is. I don't remember right offhand, but I think that's it. And she's taken into his harem, and he's visited that night by the Spirit of Yahweh, who says, "How dare you take that woman in? She is set apart to me, not to you, or to any other god." And the next day, he goes to Abraham and says, "Are you crazy? You almost had me killed. You didn't tell me that this was your wife." Okay? So, we'll see that next week. We'll go into much better, much greater detail on that. But we get the idea. That was the last time that Abraham did not trust Yahweh implicitly. It's coming right up. We'll see it next week. Questions or comments on any of the Torah portion, because that's the end of it for today. That's the end of my notes. What do you got? Anybody want to jump in? Raise your hand. I'll be more than happy to relinquish the mic. Come on, guys. You're going to get really bored listening to me drone on for an hour and a half or 2 hours. Okay? You really are. You know, open this thing to questions and comments. I really would like to have some. You know, you guys, you know, every word of Scripture is like a diamond cut with 1,000 different facets. And you set it before a light, you know? And what happens is the light going through that diamond gets refracted 1,000 different ways. So the 1,000 different people see the light through the diamond a little bit differently than everybody else. It's exactly the same thing with Scripture. I need to understand more about this book than I already do, and I can't do it if you don't speak up. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
All right, okay, I'll take the mic. So you can polish a diamond, or at least I'll try. Might be a piece of coal still. Okay, two things. Now, this is going to sound a little corny, the first one, but when I saw it, Genesis 17:1, then I started thinking about that whole time you were talking. It actually sort of fits with what I've heard on some of the commentaries about Adam being born circumcised. Not certain if that's true, but here's why where I'd say they get it. In Genesis 17:1, you see God talking to Abraham, and then he tells him to walk before me and be thou perfect. And that's tied to the circumcision. It's almost as if be a man with a circumcision is likened to being perfect, because I always thought it being a spiritual covenant that was being made, but it might actually be where the Jews derive that some of the men before Abraham were born circumcised. I've heard also that Christ was born circumcised. I don't know if that's true, but this is where I think they probably would derive it, and I never thought about that before. The other point I came to the mic for was the following. In Christ, when we have a circumcision of the heart instead of circumcision of the flesh, let's start with circumcision of the flesh. Sarah was given the promise through Abraham's circumcision, in my opinion. He actually seemed to be covering her and bringing her into the covenant with his relationship with God and the act that he circumcised his flesh. Whereas in the new covenant, this is why I believe that women, albeit it says in Timothy and other places, are to remain silent, you have to take into context the cultural community that was going on in Ephesus, that this temple of Diana had a unique priest running it with young virgin women telling the priest what to do. And so these women are coming out of this pagan culture, and they're rebuked for talking, which is what they were doing prior to receiving Christ. But nonetheless, back to the circumcision, when it says there are neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, it seems to me where Sarah was covered by Abraham's circumcision and thereby got the blessing, in the New Testament through Christ, both men and women received the circumcision of the heart. Now, we know that was in the Old Testament as well, but it's clearly illustrated in the New Testament that women can enter into the same kind of circumcised heart relationship, covenant, I will say, as men can. And thereby, it seems like the covering of the husband over the wife, although I don't want to say it's removed, it gives, it opens the door for women to be of the same exact covenant, in my opinion, the new covenant. Whereas in the Old Testament, I clearly think that Sarah received that covering through Abraham's circumcision. But I'm not certain of that. That's just what I think. I'll release the mic back to you.
Thank you very much, Eve Garden. It's another perspective on what I said earlier about I think that Sarah was made a member of a part of the covenant in her own right because she was given the same addition to her name as Abraham was. That is certainly not the majority opinion. If I'm holding a majority opinion, you can pretty much guess it's wrong. And I think you would say the same thing, Ruth Garden. Okay, so are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Yep, Garden says, yep, absolutely. Other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Yes, you know what? It is important that we not agree on everything. But it's also important that we remember to disagree with each other agreeably, because we each one of us has a different viewpoint of this thing, and we really need to have every viewpoint in order to understand what's going on. We have to weigh those viewpoints against Scripture, make sure that what we're talking about is at least hold water. We need to hear everything that everybody has to say. Go ahead, Eve Garden. You got another one. Go for it.
I'm stalling just a bit because I don't know where the scripture is, but this is the point I like in this parsha most of all. Well, not most of all, but I really like. It's the part where God tells Abraham that Sarah's going to be the mother, and he says in 18, first here's what Abraham does in 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." So here, even until this very moment, Abraham believes the act that he's done in the flesh is the promise of Yahweh. Right here, he's almost positioning for Ishmael, and he's believing that it's still Ishmael right up until this very moment. Even in the preceding verses where God has said that Sarah, change her name, and I will give her a son. But here you see Abraham saying, "But Ishmael lived before thee." And he's almost saying, let the covenant promises fall on Ishmael. I think he's doing it because even though God has just preceded saying that he was going to give Sarah a child, I think he believes right until this moment that it's going to be Ishmael. And I used to find it odd that he was still trying to give Ishmael that promise, but this time I don't think he realizes the truth of what God has said right here in 18 when he makes that plea for Ishmael. What do you think?
I just told you in text. I think you're right. He was expecting that Ishmael would be the seed through whom the promise would go. And up to this point, that's what he thought. And he loved his son Ishmael. He loved him like you can't believe. You can't not have that kid around for 13 years and not love him. You know what I mean? So, he really and truly wanted Yahweh to have Ishmael. And when he talks about have Ishmael live before you, he's not talking about just a physical life. He's talking about the spiritual life and the spiritual descent. That's what he was talking about. So, Abraham did not, or rather did think up to that point that was his son through whom the seed would go. But when Sarah conceives, oh boy, let me tell you something. That's going to change his outlook. It really is. He's not going to change his outlook about his love for Ishmael, but he's going to change his outlook about who the seed is. Go ahead, Eve's Garden.
Yeah, that's the point I'm making. But here's what I find that's really interesting to me. In the preceding verse, actually two verses. You even have God telling him, though. It's almost like he doesn't really understand it. You know what comes to mind? The day I was watching, I was working down in Jacksonville, and I watched on CNN the first aircraft hit the tower. And I watched it, but I really just didn't comprehend it. It was like, what was that? Then the second one hit, and all of a sudden I knew. I just knew. I didn't know what had occurred, but I just knew. I got it, finally. I understood something was wrong. Now here you see Abraham with that same kind of stunned response. That's what really intrigues me, because he's used to talking to God by now. He's used to being submitted to God and doing what God asks without question. You know, he stumbles a bit, but he still has a strong, mature relationship. He's not perfect yet because he hadn't been circumcised. But God just tells him in 16, I will bless her and give thee a son also of Sarai. So God just speaks it, but in 18 you can see that he really just doesn't get it. And that sort of blows me away. It actually takes the forbearance of God and the bringing forth of the promise before he believes it. Or what point, I'll have to read ahead and see at what point he really gets it, because here he doesn't. It's like he sort of heard it but didn't receive it, doesn't comprehend it, I should say. Why do you think that is? I'll release the mic to you.
Well, mainly because I don't think that he was completely submitted to Yah from up until the point when he actually saw the miracle happen. When he saw that Sarah, a 99-year-old woman, was with child, when he realized that he was going to have, that the son that was going to be his seed would come through her, when he saw that son, that was the point where he said, okay, I can trust Yah no matter what. And it's at that point that he completely gives himself to Yah. He showed his trust in the circumcision. But like I said, his life had been a roller coaster ride, up and down, trust, no trust. It's been 13 years since he's heard from Yahweh, as far as we know. So, you see where I'm coming from. I don't think that he was completely given to Yahweh up to that point. He had relinquished his birthright from his father by crossing the Euphrates. He had done all kinds of things to show that he was trusting Yahweh, but he also did things that show that he wasn't trusting Yahweh. I mean, twice he told his wife, don't tell them that I'm your husband, because they'll kill me and they'll take you. You know, I mean, once up to now, and then once again, like next week. I really think that this is when Sarah is fertile, the first day that she's fertile is the day that she's taken into the harem. That's what I think. I think it's absolutely the worst possible time that he could not trust Yahweh as far as his seed goes. Oh, you get it? Yeah, okay. And we'll see that next week. I really think that he had a real hard time, but as soon as he sees that he's got a son coming through his wife, there is no more question. And 22 or 23 years later, when it's time for him to sacrifice his son, he does it without question. He doesn't like it, but he does it without question, because he knows this is the seed through whom my seed is going to go. And if I kill him, Yahweh is going to resurrect him. And I really don't think he's going to kill him. I think he's going to stop me sometime. Okay, so that's my own thinking. And we'll see that next week, and then again two or three weeks later. Probably the last week before Eddie comes home. So, anyway, are there other questions or comments? Anybody got a hand they want to raise? I'll relinquish the mic to other people besides Eve Garden. I mean, really and truly. Anybody got anything to say? Please, if you want to hear it. All right, if that's the case, you guys are asking for it. I get pretty boring listening to just me. Okay, Yirmiyahu, chapter 33, verses 25 and 26. Let me get up the scripture on here first, on my computer, so pull it up and read if I had to. Of course I have. Okay, 33, verses 25 and 26, last two verses. It says, thus saith Yahweh, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Okay. Do we have good audio right now? In a couple of ones. You're not listening. Okay, there we go. All right, here we go. Yirmiyahu 33:25-26. Not only does Yahweh have a covenant with us, like we were just talking about in Genesis, he has one with day and night. Not only has he issued ordinances to us, but he's issued them to heaven and earth. And he tells us here, as well as in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, that only when these ordinances and covenants are no longer valid will his covenant with his people be invalid. The context here is that many of his people have decided that since he had allowed calamity to touch Judah and David, he must have given up the covenant. But in this chapter, Yahweh confirms at least three covenants. The one with Judah and Israel, the two houses, that's back further in the chapter. The one with David, and one with his creation. Yahweh tells Kol Yisrael, all of Israel, that he will always keep covenant with them. It is they who abrogated the covenant, not he. Look briefly at the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17:9. And Elohim said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. This is my covenant, that ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And then in Jeremiah 33:23, he says, moreover, the word of Yahweh came to Yirmiyahu, saying, considerest thou not that this people have spoken, saying, the two families which Yah has chosen, he hath even cast them off? Thus they are despised, they have despised my people, and they, that they should no more be a nation before them. Yahweh will never cast off his people. He will cut them off. Remember, in Genesis chapter 17, he said, if they don't get circumcised, I'm going to cut them off. He does not say he's going to cast them off. Remember the difference now, because when he says cut off, he means that he's going to excommunicate them. He's going to exile them and put them out of the camp with the purpose of showing them their sin and its consequences so that they will return to him. But he will never cast them off. Look at Romans chapter 11. I'm going to read this to you. Verses 17 through 24, where it says this. This is from the King James. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Boast not against the branches. I'm sorry. Thou wilt say then, the branches are broken off, and I may be grafted in. That is well. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if Elohim spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of Elohim. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Get it? If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For Elohim is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of an olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Cut off, not cast off. We still have 1 John 1:9. And that's how we go from being cut off to grafted in. If you sin repeatedly, if you sin habitually, you will be cut off. Okay? Think about the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who had his father's wife in his bed. And Paul wrote and he said, I can't believe that you got, you know, even the Gentiles don't even speak of that kind of sin. And yet you are holding yourselves up as being tolerant because you're allowing it in your call. What is wrong with you? He said, cut that guy off. Throw him out of your fellowship so that he can see what the consequences of his sin are, so that he can repent and come back. And when he repents, then you bring him back. Okay, but he's got to show fruits of repentance. That means he starts doing the word. Okay, that's what I have on those verses. Anybody got any questions or comments on that? Cuts off, doesn't cast off. Eve's garden, you're back again.
I know, I hope it's not like a bad dream, but nonetheless, I love Romans 11. I go even further than where you did, and it ties in perfect to this passage in Jeremiah. Let me show you. The following is just intriguing to me, except although it proves this passage, these passages in Jeremiah, it leaves me with a question. So I'm going to read it first as I understand it, starting with 25, to continue reading beyond where you were, and I'll probably go about 6 or 7 verses. For after he's talking about being cut off as wild branches and grafted in, and that we could be cut off for boasting, he goes on to say, for I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of all the believing Gentiles come in. That's how I'm going to paraphrase just a little bit and add a few words to help it be clearer so you can understand my position. 26. And so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, and I will take away their sins. Now this is where it gets really, I just love this promise that God has taken from the Old Testament and brought into the New Testament. 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. I'm going to say that they are unbelieving Jews. So it says, 28. As concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Jews are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election of God, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling, the promises and the covenants of God given to Israel are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not loved God, when Eve's garden was a sinner who didn't believe in God, ye have now obtained God's mercy through their unbelief, these unbelieving Jews. That's how God was able to give me mercy and graft me in. Even so, have these also now not believed, these unbelieving Jews, that through your mercy that God has given to us, they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, all of us, that we might receive mercy upon us all. So when we see an unbelieving Jew, and if we can think of our state before we came to Christ, we were in unbelief. But by the mercy of God, we became to believe in him. Just as that promise is given to them, just like it was given to us, it will be given to them in the future. And that's why I claim that all Israel will be saved. Not declaring that I'm not certain that they will all be the bride, but I believe they all be resurrected and will be given a chance to learn in the thousand-year kingdom. That's where I get a little gray. But the question I have came from where you were reading, because that seems pretty clear to me that this promise to Israel is there, that the promise in Jeremiah will be fulfilled because God's going to do it out of mercy. He's promised to them, and he's not a man that he should lie. But the question I have is when it says a few verses up, and it talked about them being in, if they should be in belief, where? I can't really see that. Let me find it. I'm going to release the mic back to you, and then I have a question about them being grafted in. It says if they remain not in disbelief. So that to me is saying that some of those will be grafted in when they come out of disbelief in Christ. But yet here in the latter parts, it seems to me that promise is to them whether they come to belief now or later. So what's your take on that? Do you understand my question? And I'll post the contradicting scripture as soon as I get off the mic and find it.
I think I understand it. Yeah, it's kind of a quandary, isn't it? But if you go back to Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, it tells us that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay, that's telling us that the seed, okay, is not necessarily you are not necessarily a part of the seed just because you're born into the people of Israel. And also, you're not necessarily not the seed just because you're born outside of the seed of Israel. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Exactly. That's our physical born Israelites who are in unbelief. If they come into belief, they will be grafted back in. Those that do not, as far as I can tell, will not. Eve's Garden, go ahead.
Yeah, that's where I'm going with the question, because it seems to me in Romans 3, it says that even in their unbelief, and I'll post that shortly because I didn't pull it up, that God will, I think it's Romans 3:3. I might pull it up to show it to you. Here's my real basic question. I have the passage that I just posted, the verse in 23 that says, and their belief, I mean, they'll be grafted in if they come to belief. I'm going to take that as living Jews who begin to believe in Christ becoming grafted in. But yet the subsequent verses seem to say that even in their unbelief, God gives them mercy and they are still his elect. So then you have the verse that says, all Israel be saved, and then you have the verse that you just described, not all Israel is of Israel. But I haven't been able to sort this out in my mind. Since the time of Christ, those who died in unbelief, if they will be resurrected to learn the truth, with Satan bound. That's the real essence of my question. Because it doesn't say in the Old Testament that only those who believed in the coming Messiah from 0 to 2000 would be have their sins taken away. That's the real essence of my question. I'll go post Romans 3. That makes me think that God still has a covenant promise to Israel, maybe in either state, is the essence of my real question.
Okay, sorry, I was somewhere else. It says that they are still the elect, and if I could teach you my entire book of Romans here, I could get you there. But the elect is the people of Israel, the people who are descended from Abraham. Okay, now, hang on just a second. People who are descended from Abraham is not necessarily people who are descended. No, the way that I understand it, just about everybody in the world is descended from Abraham. Okay, whether they be through Ishmael or through Yitzhak, just about everybody in the world is descended from Abraham. The seed goes through Yitzhak. Then it goes through him to Jacob, who becomes Israel, and therefore we have the 12 tribes of Israel. 10 of them are carried off, and they go on, and they fill the whole world, pretty much. There are Jews, there are Levites, there are Benjamites that are in little pockets in different places around the world, but I believe that the 10 tribes, they are everywhere to be seen. So come right down to it, yeah, they are all elect in Abraham. Every human being is elect in Abraham. But not all the elect are born again. Okay? Not all the elect are believers. And it takes a belief. Like I was saying before about the way that Abraham believed, and that he gave everything that he had, and he gave up everything that he had, and was willing to leave everything he had, and proved it a number of different times, that is what tells you that his belief was real. Okay? What if some did not believe? Here we go, Romans 3:3. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Well, absolutely not. Can't happen. Because the faith of God is what we're talking about, not the faith of men. Okay, agreed that to that. Oh, through intermarriage, you spelled it wrong. Okay, so intermarriage as well. Yes, almost everyone today has at least a fractional percentage of Abraham's blood. Yeah, absolutely, TN fan. You're right. And I think that anyway. I think Abraham's blood can be found in everyone in the world. Because it says in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 that all the people of the earth be blessed. It says in chapter 15 that all the people, nations of the earth be blessed. And it says in chapter 17 that he's going to be the father of all nations. Yeah. Thank you, East Garden. You got your hand back up. Go for it.
Okay, now I'm going to ask a harder question, because these are some of the questions I've been thinking about for a couple of years, trying to find the truth. In regards to Abraham's faith, Abraham is extraordinary, right? To me, and I don't know that this is accurate, maybe I shouldn't, in your Bible study, should only talk about the Torah portion, but this, here's a question I have. Abraham, will being illustrated his extraordinary faith, his struggles, etc. When you take that to the book of Revelation, you see that 12,000 sons of each tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 of the sons of Israel of the tribe of Judah come out and are sealed. But there is a whole bunch of sons of Israel that 12,000 are chosen from. 12,000, I mean, I would imagine there's going to be tens and tens of thousands of those of Judah that 12,000 are chosen from. Same way for Levi, same way for et cetera, et cetera. So the sons of Israel to me are this huge, huge, massive group as the sands of the sea, maybe. I don't know how large it is at that point. But 12,000 are chosen out of all the sons of Israel. I liken them to Abraham. There's something about them that are like very special. And so, but when I read these promises in Romans, I see these promises to all of Israel beyond that select group of the sons of Israel. And so some of the faith and some of the sons of Israel may not be very mature yet. It may still be, and they may be struggling with all kinds of things. So, but nonetheless, I see the faith that they have in God as Romans describing, because for those who aren't chosen to be this very select group of people that I believe will have faith like Abraham, those promises of having their sins taken away because of God's mercy still are in effect, like Romans 3:3 says. For what if some of them didn't believe in Jesus Christ? Because that's what they're talking about right now in Romans 3:3. These Jews who were of the elect didn't believe. Shall their unbelief in Jesus Christ make the faith and word of God without effect? And the next verse says, God forbid. Nay, God is not a man that he should lie. And so that's where I start to, man, I really get into a quandary about who is this promise of God giving his mercy to take away their sins, which, by the way, is, in my opinion, that promise that was in Jeremiah 33, 25, and 26. I'll release the mic back to you.
Wow. that went a lot of different ways. Can you get your hand up, East Garden? No. How come it shows? Well, anyway. How about you? You kind of sift that down to something a little bit simpler for me to follow. I'm Dane Brandish now. Okay. Are you you willing to jump back on there, Eve Garden, and try to condense that a little bit for me? What are you thinking? Okay. Let me hang on just a minute here. Let's maybe I can find something here that'll help. Wrong book. Here it is. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Because I know that I've got a okay, here we go. Let's try this. There is a passage in Romans chapter 9 that tells us about the elect. It's one of those really difficult passages of Paul. I'll get there. It's going to take a couple of minutes here, guys. My computer's taking forever now, too. Romans chapter 8, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. 30, I'm sorry. What's going on up there? I've got to get to the beginning of this passage. It's a pretty long one, so hang in there. Okay, verses 29 and 30 of Romans chapter 8. Here's a hard saying of Shaul, like Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3:16. But I think the reason is that we use numbered sound bites instead of looking at the context, like Peter says, rest in it. Remember that chapter 8 is the foundation for the arguments of the rest of the book of Romans. The verses say, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate, conformed to be the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. These are all verbs, and they all seem to indicate a progression of action taken upon believers by Yahweh. If we see evidence of these things occurring in us, we can be pretty well assured that we are his. The church has done all kinds of mental and scriptural gymnastics trying to explain the seeming inconsistencies of this text in juxtaposition to others. But if we just look elsewhere in Romans for Shaul's usage of these words in like context, it would clear right up for us. Whom did Yahweh foreknow? The answer is given in chapter 11 in verse 1 and 2, where it says, I'm going to read through verse 3. I say then, have Elohim cast away his people? Elohim forbid. For I am an Israelite and of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Elohim has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. I'm going to stop right there for a second now. Who did he foreknow? He obviously foreknew his people Israel. Okay? Don't you know that what the scripture says of Eliyahu, how he makes intercession to Elohim against Israel, saying, Adon, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of Elohim unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's in 1 Kings 19:18. This tells me that Paul spoke of those who followed Yahweh as those whom Yahweh foreknew. This includes us if we have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He is speaking specifically of believing Israelites, but it extends to all who worship Yahweh in spirit and in truth without intentional or known compromise. kind of gives new impetus to come out of them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, doesn't it? Now, whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate. Predestination is a tough saying. Shaul, of Shaul, because it seems to contradict free will. But it doesn't really, and here's why. Paul is has a definite meaning for predestination, and he shows it in chapter 11, in verse 25, where he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Now the word shall is a much more powerful word than the word will. Yahweh can will something and it not come to pass. I mean, after all, he wills that none perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that isn't
okay. What Mark came up to the mic and was reading in Hebrews 11 at the very beginning is the point. So when he comes back in, I'll ask it again. But here I'm going to read again the beginning of Romans 11, and it helped me narrow the focus of my question. Romans 11:1. "I say then, hath God cast away his people, Israel? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." So, Mark, I was just reiterating Romans 11, 1 through 4, and actually when you read that clarified what I'm asking you. I can ask it better, and I just would like to dialogue with you what you think of this. In the beginning of Romans, Paul's telling us clearly that God has not cast away Israel. Now, here we have Paul, who is a believer and well-studied and highly obedient to serving God. So I would liken him to the elect, to Abraham. Now, my question is, and then that's what he's illustrating after that, because then you have David, who's praying against Israel, his own people. You have Elijah praying against those in Israel. And those are who I'm going to call the sons of Israel, of which the elect, the 12,000 of each tribe, are called or chosen out of. But I'm not certain if that's an accurate picture or not. So my question is, Paul's showing us who the elect are. I'm going to use that term. He says that in 4, "But what saith the answer of God unto him when Elijah prayed?" And when you go back and look and see what Elijah prayed for, he was upset with those Israelites who had joined together with Baal and made false prophets. And he was praying for them to be reproved. Actually, I think, and maybe even be destroyed. I'm not certain. I don't remember. I read it about a month and a half ago. And so he says, but this is God's response. "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." Now that to me is the remnant. He's describing a remnant of God who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal, who's, okay, good. I thought we would be in agreement. And he's telling us that this remnant has been there, we know, of course, through other scripture, through all time. Now my question is, are the promises of God in Jeremiah and that Paul's talking about of the elect later on in the latter parts of Romans 11, only to this elect, or are they to all Israel, including those that Elijah was confronting? So, because here's how my mind thinks when I go to Revelation. You have these 144,000 of a very, they are the elect, but they come out from amongst all of the sons of Israel. So now, are the promises made, who are those promises made to? Not just the elect, right? Gosh, if that is, that we know that they get sealed and they're chosen for a reason. But what about all of the sons of Israel? That's who I think the promises in Romans 11 is being told to. That even while these others who are in disbelief, that God will show them mercy in the end. So that's my question. Are the promises in Jeremiah just to this remnant over time, or are they to the other Israelites who didn't, that weren't as faithful or weren't the elect like Abraham was? I'm going to release the mic to you.
Okay. Can you hear me now? I can hear me, so you must hear me. Okay, good deal. Okay, good deal. All of that stuff that I was writing in Romans 11 deals with the elect. And the elect are those who trust Yahweh. The elect are not those who do not trust Yahweh. The elect can be sons of Jacob, or they can be sons of Ishmael. If they trust Yahweh, they are the elect, and they are the remnant. That's the way that I see that. And that's what it means when Paul says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And the way that I set those apart is that I use a Y at the beginning of Yisrael when I'm talking about those who are the elect. And whenever I'm writing, I use a Y in there. Yisrael talks about the elect. And Israel without the Y is just sons of Israel, sons of Jacob. That's the way that I look at it. And if you disagree, that's fine. You're allowed. And we're allowed to understand it or not. Okay? Am I breaking up for everybody, or is it just Rick that has a problem? I got five ones. Cool. I know I'm fine. I can't help that. My wife married me because I'm so fine. I'm a Patron male. Nothing I can do about it. Anyway, shall we continue? Are there any other questions or comments on the Haftarah? Because that's what we're finished with now. Oh, discussions are cool. I like rabbit trails, Eve's Garden. I do. All right. Well, in that case, let us move on. We're going to Romans chapter 13. I'm sorry, to Romans. We're going to Psalm chapter 13. And Psalm 13 is going to read something like this. That's Psalm 38. That's so too far. Here we go. Psalm 13. It is six verses. Three sets of two. Here we go. How long wilt thou forget me, O Yahweh? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Yahweh my Elohim. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto Yahweh, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. And this particular chapter is about what? Anybody know? This psalm is about what in particular? Somebody must know. Exile and redemption, guys, come on. Every one of the psalms is about exile and redemption. All right, good deal. Every one of the psalms is about exile and redemption. I was about to say that. Oh, sure you were. I agree with you, servant. I believe that you were. Anyway, let me read you my notes. It's only a couple of short paragraphs, and then we'll open up questions and comments. In verses 1 and 2, David has been and so deep in sin for so long that he thinks Yahweh has forgotten him. But as our Haftarah passage for today says, Yahweh will not forget his end of the covenant. He does expect us to keep our end of it and will withhold his blessing if we don't. And it is that to which David refers in verses 1 and 2. He has come to realize that as long as he is not keeping his end of the covenant, it will look as though Yahweh has turned his face away. But in all actuality, it's David, or you or me, who has turned away from Yahweh. But like the prodigal and his father, Avinu is watching us, his face still turned our way. And when we turn back to him, he literally runs to us to welcome us home. That's the story of the prodigal, told in just a sentence or two. And that's exactly the truth. In verses 3 and 4, David asks Yahweh to look at his teshuvah and to bless him in his return to Yah's ways. He asks for Yah to consider his teshuvah so that he not die in his distress, so that his enemies will not be able to rejoice in it. So his enemies won't be able to say, see, that's what happens when you trust Yahweh. Okay, and that's the point of David saying this to Yahweh. You know, my enemies, if I die, my enemies are going to say, that's what happens when you trust Yahweh. Then in verses 5 and 6, David has trusted in Yahweh. He shows that he shall rejoice. He knows that he shall rejoice in his deliverance, that his fate is secure. He is so secure that he is able to sing Yah's praises even when his enemies are surrounding him, because Yahweh has dealt bountifully with him. That is security. When the enemy surrounds us and we sing the praises of Yahweh, because even in the trouble we experience, we are sure of his bountiful mercies to us. That's all I've got on the psalm. Are there any questions or comments on Psalm 13? Fingers too big, huh? Elder, I have that problem myself. I have fat fingers quite often. And, you know, I'll hit two or three keys at once. And how do you hit three keys at once with one finger? I don't know, but I've done it. Questions or comments on Psalm 13? Any of the passages up till now? Genesis chapter 17, and that bit that we've done on Yirmiyahu. Questions or comments? Raise a hand. All right, you guys have asked for it. Now you're going to get it. I'm moving to my study in Romans chapter 4, because we're going to do the whole chapter. And let's see, fine. Romans 4, here we are. All right, to recap briefly, Romans chapter 3, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Listen to this carefully. Shaul has made these basic points so far in the book of Romans. Number one, there is no cheap grace or easy believism where one can claim to believe apart from works of faith. Number two, there is no earning salvation based on works of law done without faith. That's chapter two. Then in chapter three, he says there is no automatic salvation based on being born a Jew, a son of Abraham, any more than damnation is guaranteed to those who are born Gentiles. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. I'm gonna do this, and then we're going to start with what is actually assigned as the Birch HaDashah portion here. Verses 1 through 8. Well, let me read them to you. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before Elohim. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed Elohim, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom Elohim imputed righteousness without work, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh will not impute sin. Okay, to my notes. Paul next goes to the first patriarch of the Hebrew family by way of illustration and to make his case. He will reiterate the basic themes of obedience as well as the Shema, or unity of Jew and Gentile in Messiah. Faith in Messiah is likened to the faith of Abraham, who obeyed Yahweh without hesitation and thereby demonstrated his faith. To the Jew, there is no higher authority to reference than Abraham. He was the tzaddik of tzaddikim, the most righteous man in their history, even though he was a scoundrel like the rest of us. If Abraham was not justified by works of the law, as the Pharisees and the rabbis taught, no one could be. So, what does Abraham find was efficacious in his justification? The context is about the faith that justifies us at the end of chapter 3. He has made reference to circumcision in the matter of justification before. As we saw way back in chapter 2, it is the circumcision of the heart that justifies a man before Yahweh, not the trimming of the flesh. In other words, one need not be a Jew to be justified before Elohim. Shaul refers again to that spiritual truth in this chapter. Neither does a man need to be a Jew to be a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. Please remember that Shaul is writing to the Kahal in Rome. They're Jews and Gentiles alike. At the moment, he is referring to the whole body, and he says that Abraham is our father as pertaining to the flesh. Both Jews and the leadership of the Roman Kahal and the Gentiles were Abraham's physical children. Abraham had found that his own works were useless in his justification before a righteous Elohim. He may have been holy, which means set apart to Yahweh, and really has nothing to do with righteousness or standing before him, but he has nowhere near righteous enough to be justified before him. So, Yahweh looked at his heart and saw that he had a positive volition to take Yahweh at his word and obey him. And Yahweh accounted that faith as righteousness in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. The only work that we have in our justification is our decision, or positive volition, to trust Yahweh despite circumstances. In Avi's case, circumstances equal he is 75 years old, his wife is barren and 65, and by the way, in Genesis 17, he's 99 and Sarai is 89, but he believes Yahweh can perform that which he has promised. A son from his old and barren wife, and descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Even the Talmud agrees with this. Everything is in the hand of heaven, except the fear of heaven. In other words, Yahweh doesn't make us fear him. That is our positive volition. We must choose to believe that he is and care about what he requires. Then he graciously gives us the faith to the end of our justification. By the way, that quote from the Talmud is from something or other, Barakot 33b. I don't know the thing is there. Anyway, when a man works for his justification, the standing he is after is one that is earned. He feels that he's earned his justification before Yahweh, and that Yahweh therefore owes him his reward. But Yahweh's standard is just a bit higher than ours. So the person trying to earn his reward is going to be sorely disappointed. The one who trusts Yahweh to do what he's promised will have his righteousness gifted to him, as Abraham's was to him. Please think about this question before answering it. Think about it, then answer it. I'd like to see the answers in text, if you don't mind. Does the fact that our works do not justify us before Yahweh negate our need to obey him? Does the fact that our works do not justify us before Yahweh negate our need to obey him? Did Abraham not obey Yahweh immediately after he received his righteousness by faith? Look at Genesis 15 and 17 and then answer the questions above. Think about that for a minute. Does what we do have anything to do with our justification? Okay? And just because it doesn't have anything to do with our justification, does that mean that we don't have to obey him? East Garden says nope. Servant 60 says nope. You're absolutely right. Okay. That's what I've got for verses 1 through 8. Are there questions or comments up to that point? I think so too, Eve Garden. I'm going to see about publishing this thing. Let's say that. Not in the Romans. There it is. Okay. questions or comments? Okay, then we're going to go on to the next few verses. Verses 9 through 12. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. I have one more little thing. Conversely, the fact that Abraham's obedient work doesn't negate the faith that motivated the work. You understand? It's the same with us. David says in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, that righteousness is by imputation, not work. But the work proves that we've been justified and that we've been that righteousness has been imputed to us. That's the point of that. Okay, now, starting in verse 9. And there it is. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Excuse me, I've got to take a sip of water. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Here we go. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Remember, it's 13 years later. In 15, it's accounted to him for righteousness. 13 years later, he's given the sign of his belief. Okay? And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Now, here are my notes on verses 9 through 12. Starting in verse 9, Paul goes back to the discussion of the circumcision, or those who have been circumcised, vice those who have not. By the way, did Paul just make the same argument that was made in Acts chapter 15, that those people don't have to be halakhically Jewish and circumcised before they can be saved? He most certainly did. Okay, so he's going to show that the circumcision has nothing to do with blessedness, the blessedness spoken of by David. Blessedness is the result of righteousness of Yeshua, which is offered to the circumcised and the uncircumcised alike. This blessedness is the same as that in Psalm 1, and particularly in Psalm 32, which Shaul has just quoted. Blessed is happy, from the Hebrew asher, meaning how happy. Asher is from the word ashar, which means straight, level, and right. The blessedness that is a result of our being made straight, level, and right is attributed, which means ascribed to, pronounced to be, or considered as belonging to. It is not an attribute that is intrinsic, but one that is given to us. When something is considered to belong to someone, it means that it is not intrinsically his, but that he has the benefit of it just the same. Our makarismos, or esher, makarismos is the Greek word, is not our own, but is given to us by our Savior. We have the full benefit of his blessedness, and it's a gift from Yeshua HaMashiach. Abraham received his blessedness before he was circumcised, while he was yet a Gentile, because he believed Yahweh. He took Yahweh at his word. Is that not how we received our blessedness as well? What has always been the condition under which one is saved? Shaul is discussing it right here. Salvation is by grace of Yahweh to them who believe and trust him to keep his word. I can think of no one who has ever been saved in any other way. Can you? Didn't think so. Okay, so what is circumcision for? Look at verse 11. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 4 says it's a sign, and a personal one at that, because I will not be showing off my circumcision to anyone anytime soon.
Amen.
It's a sign of the righteousness that Yahweh ascribes to us due to the faith we've demonstrated. You heard my wife say amen, didn't you? Mm-hmm. Okay. Remember that faith is not just a mental assent, but also the actions that arise from that mental assent. That's James chapter 1 and verse 22. Circumcision is the sign that Abraham is the father of all who trust Yahweh to perform that which he's promised, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Abraham has was a point of conjunction for those who had been circumcised and those who had not. For he was justified as uncircumcised, but later became circumcised. If we understand this fact, Ephesians 3, 3 through 9 becomes abundantly clear. This is verse 3 through 9 in Ephesians chapter 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, that is the sole interpretation, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Mashiach, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles, the prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Mashiach by the gospel, whereof I was also made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of Elohim, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Mashiach, and to make all men see that what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in Elohim, who created all things by Messiah Yeshua. Amen. That's all I've got on those four verses. Questions or comments on Romans chapter 4? Any at all? Let us hear it. I don't even see anybody has typed in the text. Are we alive? Anyone out there? I got it. Okay, yeah, we got it. No, I mean since I got started again. Roddy Mama, hello. How are you? How's Jamie? Good. All right. Are there other questions or comments out there? Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Well, if you guys are going to be that way, I'll move on to 13 through 15, I think. Let's see. Is that going to be the end? Yes. Okay, 13 through 15. Let me get a sip of water first. Okay, just as Torah is not nullified through faith, that's in chapter 3 and verse 31, so faith is not nullified through Torah. Yahweh promised Abraham that he and his seed would inherit the earth before he gave him the sign of circumcision, 13 years before, to be exact. It was that promise that Avi trusted. Yahweh had not revealed the mechanism by which he delivered the blessing, but the mechanism didn't mean anything to Avi. Yahweh said it, and that was enough for him, regardless of what Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote. The promise didn't come from oral law. It came by faith in the word of Yahweh, which I suppose could be called oral law, but not in the same vein as the meanderings of the rabbis, long before it was written down. In verse 14, has an interesting translation variant. The Greek text says literally, for if they out of law share laws by lot, like the land that was divided under Joshua, make empty the faith and make useless the promise. I think this is actually speaking of cherry-picking bits of the Torah, share laws by lot, in other words, by throwing dice, and thereby making both faith and promise useless in vain. This is exactly what the rabbis did with their man-made rules that took precedence in their religion over the revealed Torah of Yahweh. Verse 15 shows why they did this. If they didn't remind themselves of all their sins, but decided to only pay attention to some of the Torah, they would not think of all their sin or the wrath of Elohim to which they would thus be subject. Remember that the rabbis were superior to Elohim in their traditional religion. Even Elohim had to defer to the rabbinic decrees. Here is what Pesikta Rabbati section 3 says. A person must not say, I will not keep the commandments of the elders because they are not from the Torah. The Almighty says to such a person, no, my son. Rather, all that they decree upon you, observe. as it is written, according to the instruction which they teach you, in Deuteronomy 17:11, wrenched from its context, by the way, even I equals Yahweh, even I must obey their decree. As it is written, who will decree and he will fulfill it? Job chapter 22 and verse 28 is a reference to a name it, claim it in the Tanakh. So they picked and chose which Torah, which laws they would obey and which they would not. Then they added hundreds of other laws to keep the people so far from the Torah that they couldn't get close enough to it to break it. Unfortunately, if you can't get close enough to it to break it, you can't get close enough to it to keep it either. Anyway, this is what Paul is dealing with, and why it can be utterly confusing to us. Two Torahs, one oral, one written. One to be obeyed fully, and the other to be partially discarded. And by the way, the one to be partially discarded in the Jewish religion is the written Torah. The Torah of the rabbinical decrees is to be obeyed flawlessly. Is Paul saying in verse 15 that one who has never known Torah is off the hook? If he is, he completely negates the entire letter up to now. He has literally made it plain that justification is not by easy believism, nor by rote works, nor by physical birthright. He is speaking in reference to the previous verses. Without Torah, there is no knowledge of sin, and there can therefore be no righteousness, for where there is no knowledge of righteousness either. Therefore, without Torah, there is no standard for righteousness and no basis for any justification. Lack of a standard does not produce freedom or liberty. Lack of a standard produces anarchy. And now, we'll open it up to questions and comments again. Questions or comments up to verse 15 of Romans chapter 4. Going to get awfully boring out there, guys. You've got to be bored to tears just listening to me drone on.
I'm not.
You're not allowed to be. That's my wife. Just said, I'm not. All right. Well, if that's the case, guys, we'll go on. This is for verses 16 through the end. And I forgot to read that portion from... we're going to read from verse 16 to the end. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's in chapter 17 of Galatians, or of Genesis. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even Elohim, who quickened the dead, and calleth those which be not as though they are, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of Elohim through unbelief, but it was strong in faith, giving glory to Elohim, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it is imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Yeshua our Elohim from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. There's the answer to that question you had before, Eve's Garden. You asked, is it just the remnant? Is it just the people that believe? According to Rav Shaul, yes, it's according to those people, only those people who believe that Yeshua is Messiah, that his death on the tree paid the price of our disobedience. Those are the people who are born again. Those are the people who are saved. Okay? Now, let me get a sip of water, and I'll get to my notes for the end of the chapter. Let me look at verse 16 again real quick, like, because it says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are Jews, but also to those which are the faith of Abraham as the father of us all. Okay, does this verse remind you of another passage in, say, Ephesians 2? It does me. Except Shaul doesn't elaborate so much here. He even uses the same word, by grace and of or through faith, to convey the same concept, that all are justified in the same way, whether by legal descent or spiritual descent, by the faith of Abraham. This verse points, as do others, to the Shema. All are echad in Mashiach, as Yahweh Eloheinu is echad. Paul is showing us that righteousness by faith of Yeshua is accessible to both Jew and Gentile, and that this concept predates Moshe and even the patriarchs. The Brit Chadashah and the Jewish Midrashic writings agree on this. In Galatians chapter 3, I believe it is, in verse 27, it says, this only what I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the Torah or by the hearing of faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Mashiach Yeshua. And if ye be Mashiachs, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then in the Talmud, in the Midrashic writings, Tana Debe Eliyahu Rabbah 9, it says this, I bring heaven and earth to bear witness that any human, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, free man or slave, according to his deeds, can be worthy of Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Shaul is relying on his knowledge of the Shema and its implications to our faith to make the point that we are all one in Messiah Yeshua. And did you get that? Do you wonder where Paul gets the verbiage, Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free? He got it from Tana Debe Eliyahu Rabbah 9. He was very well versed in the traditions of the rabbis. Moving on. Abraham was promised to be the father of many nations, not just Israel. And Paul says in verse 17 that Abraham is the father of both the Jews and the Gentiles in the Roman Kahal. We are all the children of Avi before him whom he believed, Elohim, who quickeneth the dead, both physically and spiritually, and calleth those things that be not as though they were. He calls us who are not the physical seed of Abraham, heirs with them according to the promise of Yahweh, to the physical seed. I'm going to open up the questions and comments just on those two verses. If you've got any questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it up. Somebody has their hand up. Mark, who has their hand up? I don't see a hand. Okay. Sorry about that. No, it's not. It has nothing to do with Pal Talk. It has to do with me being able to see everything I need to see. Okay, then let us move on. Who against hope believed in hope? What's that? What is hope in Scripture? In Scripture, hope is a firm trust in the promises of Yahweh. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. To hope, in 11:1, is to place confidence in, to trust with confident expectation of good. And that, by the way, is from Webster's 1828 dictionary. That's the translation of the definition. Hope is an intangible on which we can hang our future. Think about that for a minute. Hope is something that you can't see or touch, but you can hang your everything that you believe on that. Okay? That's what hope is. The key to this phrase, though, is the word against, which is from the Greek word para, which actually means alongside. So Abraham leans up against hope, He places his trust in the substance of that which is promised to him. Even though he could not see the promise with his eyes, he could see it in his spirit, and that was his confidence. If we keep that in mind, the rest of the chapter is pretty easy to see. His hope made it possible for him to believe Yahweh when he said that a 100-year-old man and his barren 90-year-old babe of a wife, Abimelech wanted her for his harem, by the way, would bring forth a son in Genesis 18:10. He didn't stagger at Yahweh's promise, but was strong in the faith of Yahweh that he would perform his promise, and his faith and hope never faltered. For some 30 years later, he was able to bring Yitzhak to the altar and take up the knife to offer him, knowing that the same Yahweh who could quicken the womb and loins of two people as good as dead could also quicken their promised seed, even though he was dead. Avi's faith was not judged not weak because he did works, or because he believed in some doctrines just right, but because he looked past the circumstances of his life and knew that Yahweh could work around them or in spite of them, and trusted Yahweh and obeyed him without hesitation. For this reason, we have James saying that works of Torah as a result of faith is an essential proof of salvation. In James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, it is written, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth the manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect Torah of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Then in James chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the Torah of liberty." You understand that the Torah gives you liberty? Okay? Remember that when you don't have an instruction, you don't have liberty, you have anarchy. But when you do have an instruction and you follow it, you have liberty in that. Okay, verses 22 through 25 of Romans says this. I'm sorry, it means this, or I take it to mean this. All of this brings us back around to verse 3. The righteousness is imputed due to faith, and that faith is proven by our works. As Abraham was justified because he believed that he could be raised from the dead, metaphorically, by his trust in Yahweh's promise, so we can be raised from the dead both spiritually and physically by our trust in Yahweh's promise. Both Abraham's time of life was restored, Yitzhak was restored to him, and Yeshua was literally raised from the dead, all by the same power. Our hope in the power of Yahweh to deliver us through the shed blood of Yeshua and by his resurrection from death is the faith by which Yahweh imputes righteousness to us and justifies us. That's what I got on Romans. Anybody got anything to share with us on that? Eve's Garden, you have something to share. I knew you would, girl.
I'm glad to hear you're so happy. Okay. I accidentally closed my screen. I have 2 points. One goes back to 15, but I want to make one from 24 before I do that. Because at first glance, I agreed with you when it said you had to believe in Jesus was raised from the dead to have this righteousness imputed to you. But then at the very last minute, before when I was raising my hand, I remembered I'd seen this before. 24, it seems to me, says the following: "But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, the righteousness by faith." It's actually saying if we believe on God that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Because I will tell you that I struggle with the fact that Jews have the word of God and believe it with all their hearts. I was amongst them, and they love God with all their heart. Righteous Jews don't. Yet they still deny that Yeshua is the Messiah. So I have been contemplating this for several years now. And what 24 says, not necessarily that you believe, that they're believing in the Messiah who came for the lost sheep of Israel, but they believe on God who did that. And they do. And so that's where my struggle lies. So I think that by believing upon God, then righteousness is imputed to them because their faith is in God. But that's sort of along the lines of our previous discussion. But to go on, I want to go back to Romans 4:15, and then I have a question. Tell me what you think. Oh, yes, okay.
Just real quick. I believe that those people who are really and truly trusting in Yahweh, okay, will be brought to the place where they will understand that Yeshua is the Mashiach. Okay, I think that especially those who are living today, in particular, I believe the Chassidim are going to do this. They're going to get to the point in the not too distant future, and I think you can see it coming by what's going on in the world, that they're going to come to the point where there's nobody on their side. And I mean nobody on their side. And they're going to realize, finally, that they have to put their trust in somebody other than the United States or some other American or some other world power. They're going to have to put their trust in Yahweh, which they are not doing right now. You know what I mean? As a nation. There are absolutely individuals who are, but as a nation they're not. There are those who if it were not for ostracization, I guess you could use that word, if they would not be ostracized by their people, if they would not be cut off from their people because they believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, that they would make a stand for him, okay? And I think that those people are just a little bit shy of believing, of justifying faith. However, when they get to the point where they know that they've got to call out to Yahweh, and they say, Yahweh, send us your Savior. When they say, Bo Mashiach Bo, okay, come, please, quick, okay, when they get to that point, Yahweh is going to answer them, and he's going to answer them with Yeshua. They're going to ask for their Yeshua, and Yeshua will come through the clouds at that moment. And when they see him coming, they're going to realize who it was, and at that particular moment, they will all be saved on the spot. They'll all look at him, and they'll go, oh, my. You know? They're going to say, Baruch haba b'shem Yahweh. When they say that, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. That's when they're justified. That's the way I see that. Okay? And you know what? East Garden, we're still allowed to disagree if we disagree agreeably. Okay?
Actually, I'm in total agreement with that. That's scriptural. Prophets say that that's when they'll cry, mourn for as if an only son as well at that very same point. But I see it playing out the exact same way for those standing. I guess my struggle is with those who have died since Christ, who had the same righteous love for God, but failed to acknowledge His Son. So therein's where I'm not certain where I'm at on that. I tend to believe that the promises of imputing righteousness to them in Jeremiah that we read in the Haftorah still will apply. I just think that the rewards will be different than those who confess Him. That's probably the only thing that I may differ with you on slightly. But here's the other thing, and I don't see any text scrolling, so I hope I can be heard. Here's the other point I wanted to ask you about. In Romans 4:15, and then I'm going to go take down, if you want to scroll to Romans 5, 12 and 13 and 14, is what I'm going to compare it to. But in Romans 4:15, it makes the following statement. Because the law worketh wrath, excuse me, for where no law is, there is no transgression. If you take that and... Can I be heard? I hate to think that my computer's frozen. Test 1, 2, 3. Hello? Okay, thank you. Now, if you go to Romans 5... it says the following, and this sort of clarifies what that means to me, that without the law there is no transgression. But my question is about Romans 5. It says, I'm going to just back it up to probably 10. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies,
in our unsaved, unbelieving state, we were reconciled to God, excuse me, by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Getting closer to the point. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. Now, question is going to be about what does that mean, entered into the world. So I'm going to go back and read 12 again. Therefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, then consequently death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, 13 and 14 is where my question lies. It says in parentheses, I suppose that means that that wasn't originally there. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death... And my question has to do with 13. When... What does that mean, sin's in the world, but yet it's not imputed to the man before the giving of the law? Nevertheless, it goes on to say, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even them that had not sinned. So it seems to indicate that there may have been some between Adam and Moses that didn't sin. However, because of Adam's sin, they died. And let me read 14 without putting commentary on it. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. After the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. So my question, if Romans 4 talks about without the law there is no transgression, there is no sin. And here you have these comments that say that for until the law, sin was just in the world. And I haven't figured out what that means in the world. But after the law, sin is imputed. What does that mean to you? If you have any comments on it. Thank you.
Okay, I think that verse 13 of Romans chapter 5, hinges on the word similitude. I'm just looking at a dictionary because that's all I've got right now in front of me. But similitude, it says, is the quality or state of being similar to something. So when it says that he didn't sin after the similitude of Adam, it means he didn't commit the exact same sin. That's the way it looks to me anyway. Does that help any? His sin was before any of his children were born. And I'm of the personal opinion that as we sin habitually, it changes our DNA. I believe it actually changes our DNA. And that's how the generational curses get started. That's how the sins of the father were passed on to the second and the third generations of them that hate Yahweh. And you beat that by not hating Yahweh anymore. But, that's me, and there are a lot of people who think I'm nuts. But my son thinks I'm nuts. But anyway, it's the sin, that part of us passes on to our offspring, and we have to be sinning habitually before that seed is passed on. So that's the way I think about it. Anyway, go ahead, Eve Garden. I knew that you'd be back.
Okay, back to 5:13. Because that's where my real question lies. It says, for until the law... Now, I guess my question would be to you, are you taking that to be Sinai, or maybe just the first one given to Adam, don't eat of this fruit? I mean, it could fly from the garden all the way to Sinai. But when I think about this, I'm thinking about Sinai in particular. I'm thinking, this is how I read it, my mind reads it. For until the law was given at Sinai, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. So like until God gave the commandments to Moses, it almost seems like it's saying to me that sin was not imputed to man except because of Adam. what does 13 say? I mean, what does it mean that for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law? That's my question. Did it take the giving of the Torah? Because that is called the ministry of death, the covenant of death, in my opinion. What that means to me is that it makes known to mankind what sin is. And once we sin, then of course the consequences are death. But it seems like before the giving of the law, it's saying that it wasn't imputed to us. And that's what I'm sort of asking, trying to get an understanding of what it could be saying other than my understanding of it. Because I'm really curious to hear what other believers think that's saying. I'll release the mic back to you.
Okay. Like I say in the text here, Adam was commanded and he broke the commandment. Not only that, Paul tells us somewhere else, I haven't had a chance to look it up, but tells us somewhere else that Abraham obeyed the Torah. And what Torah was there? If you're talking about Torah coming from Sinai, then there must be something else, because Abraham was well before Sinai, 430 years before Sinai. So, I got to think that either Torah existed in Abraham's day and they knew what it was, and it was only just codified at that time, or he obeyed what was passed to him before. I mean, what do you think? Okay, Rip, you can remove the red dot from there. You won't do that again. Okay, what do you think? You got to raise your hand? I saw a hand come up briefly, and then it went down. Okay, go ahead, Eve's Garden. You got the mic.
Okay, I think that, yes, I know that there is scripture that says, that indicates Abraham kept the laws before they were even given, so I agree with you, and I wasn't taking that into consideration. So I think what it's saying, regardless of, because God continues to reveal himself through every covenant, and it seems to me that through each one he gave more commandments. Expectations, commandments of us to live righteously and obey him. So I think what I'm thinking is that from the first one he gave Adam, once he gives it, it's then the sin against breaking it is charged against us, so to speak. And so once mankind becomes aware of them, Abraham was aware of them. I believe that that's proper to say that. I don't know what all he knew, if he knew them all or he knew a portion of them, but I believe he did. And so once it became codified at Sinai, then maybe everybody knew. All the nations began to learn about it, certainly after the gospel of Christ. And so I believe that it's saying that once it's, when it's not known, it's not known, it's not imputed. I don't know that that's a correct understanding, or I don't know. And so, but I think that I'm certain that once you become, God gives it, and mankind becomes aware of it, and if they break it, then the breaking of the sin is imputed to them, just like righteousness can be, so can sinning charges be. That's what I think.
Thank you, Eve's Garden. I can actually agree with that. I didn't hear anything that time around that I would disagree with anyway. Even the disagreements we have are really minor. You know what I mean? At least they don't affect us. Okay. The idea that all Israel will be saved, and talking about everybody who is after Yahweh's heart, I agree with that. I think that that's what's going to happen. He will find some way to get the message through to them. And I don't know where it's going to don't know where how he's going to do it in a lot of cases, but he will do it. Whatever is necessary for the salvation of a person who is after Yahweh's heart, Yahweh will give him the revelation somehow. Okay? I am absolutely convinced of that. But I can't begin to tell you. You know, a guy who has been denying Messiah all of his life, he's 78 years old, he's on his deathbed, and he's been in a coma, and he dies. Sometime in that coma, he's probably given the revelation that he needs. I don't know. But I don't know how it happens. But I know that Yahweh is that way. He will see to it that those people who are after his heart will get there. Okay, are there any questions, any other questions or comments from anybody else? I got a hand up right in the middle of Rip Van, where it says that he put some guy on Red Dot. this beta program is really weird. Are there no more questions or comments? No, thank you, Eve Gardner. It was my pleasure to have you here. You're welcome anytime. And all the rest of you, you're welcome anytime. As long as Eddie is not online from Beit Yaakov, Fulfilling Torah will be open. Barring unforeseen difficulties, barring the fact that Yahweh doesn't want us to be on, you know, he'll find some way to not. But that is, you know, I realize that, and Eddie and I have talked about it a lot, we realize that there are people out there that have no one to fellowship with. And you've got nowhere to go. And we think that it's very important. I mean, the whole reason that we're still online, that Beit Yaakov is still online, with 8 or 9 people in the room, physically in the room, is because we know you're there. Okay? And so we're going to make sure that there's someone out here for you to get some fellowship and some teaching. Okay? We'll make it happen. to the best of our ability, we will do it. Okay, so if Eddie's not on, you can come find Fulfilling Torah. I'll be on it at the same time, 10:30 in the morning on the Shabbat. I'll be back for a midrash, and that should do that. I hope that this has been a blessing to you. And again, if Eddie is on, if Eddie comes on sometime between now and August 21st, I will close this room, and you go to see Eddie. All right? Okay. That's that. Hope this was a blessing to you. I hope to see you again next week. Shavua Tov. Remember 1 John 2:6. If you claim that you are Messiah, then you ought to be walking the way that he walked. That doesn't mean that you just say that you believe in him. That means you do what he did. And so, love you all, and we'll see you next week. Hugs to all the patrons. Got that from Roni Mama. Hugs back to the Denison. Love you guys all. See you next week.